Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Don Sylvester, Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Ellen's out all this week. The Ripster's in here. Today is an interesting day in the Catholic Church because today we commemorate the dedication of the Basilica of St. Mary Major. So we're dedicating, you know, we're talking about when a church was dedicated, but there's so much that was going on. Of the four major basilicas in Rome, and that's including St. Paul outside the wall, this is my favorite. St. Maria Maggiore is just an incredible church. After the Council of Ephesus back in 431, it was a big deal because they weren't sure whether Mary was going to be considered the mother of Christ or the mother of God. And as we all know now that this has been worked out, they declared her the mother of God, the Theotokos. So this church is probably the oldest church in the West dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And therefore, it has a huge historical significance. So let us pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Pardon the faults of your servants, we pray, O Lord, that we, who cannot please you by our own deeds, may be saved through the intercession of the Mother of your Son and our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. Headlines for Thursday, August 5th, the dedication of the Basilica of St. Mary Major. As workplaces have begun to require COVID-19 vaccinations for employees, some Catholic institutions insist that conscience exemptions are necessary. It is Catholic doctrine that people's well-founded conscientious objections are part of their religion, said Dr. Joseph Meany, president of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Former President Barack Obama has scaled back plans to celebrate his 60th birthday this weekend in New England due to a resurgence in COVID-19. Obama and former First Lady Michelle Obama originally planned a star-studded party with attendees that were to include George Clooney, Steven Spielberg, and Oprah Winfrey. And I think Mike Romano.
Yeah, exactly.
U.S. markets fell Wednesday, including the Dow, losing over 300 points as July private sector job numbers fell below analyst expectations amid surging COVID-19 cases. The head of the World Health Organization on Wednesday called on wealthier countries to stop allowing people who are fully vaccinated to receive booster shots and instead send those doses to poorer nations. Graphic warning labels on cigarette packaging designed to depict the dangers of smoking lead some users to quit in the short term, but have little effect over the long haul, a study published Wednesday found. The largest grocery store chain in the United States announced on Wednesday that it's teaming up with a startup to place ghost kitchens, which are businesses that prepare and sell food for delivery only, in some supermarkets starting this fall. Track athletes earned most of the Team USA's medals at the 2020 Summer Games on Wednesday in Tokyo. Japanese skateboarder Kokono Hiraki, who is 12 years old, also made history on day 12 as the youngest Olympic medalist in 85 years. And a couple who recently purchased a Pennsylvania farmhouse said they had to pay $12,000 to have nearly 500,000 bees removed from inside the walls. Imagine that, buying a house and you're like, what's that sound? What's that buzzing sound?
It's a lot of honey.
That's 500,000 bees in your walls.
It's also a lot of honey.
12 grand? 12 grand? Come on. I don't know. It just feels like somebody got ripped off. But anyway, we always look forward to when Dr. Donald Prudlow of the University of Tulsa comes on to speak to us about Catholic history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Yeah, and we always have to tell people not to say, you know, St. Mary Major or St. John Lateran, pray for us, right?
Exactly. I do remember when somebody was like, I tried to look up John Lateran, and I don't know who that guy was. It's like, Google wasn't working that day. So you wanted to talk about the Great Eastern Schism this morning?
Yes, that's one of the great tragedies of Christianity is the separation that exists to this day between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek or Eastern Orthodox churches. And this is a
No, I'm just saying, you know, I remember when John Paul the Great said it's we're not breathing with both lungs, which is ironic since Pope Francis only has one lung, but it's just sad that that's the case, right, Don?
It's a terrible tragedy. Pardon me. The separation is and the two lungs that we need to breathe with are this deep tradition that we have in both Latin and Greek Christianity. And too often in the West, we've seen only through Latin lenses, particularly through St. Augustine and some of the others. And we need to recall this great tradition with all these great Eastern thinkers and saints, which have always been a part of our tradition, but sometimes get lost in the shuffle. Mm-hmm. And on the other side, the Greek Orthodox tend to ignore all of the great Latin thinkers of the first 1,000 years. And a lot of that resulted in the end of Union in about 1,000 years ago.
So what happened? What happened?
It was a long time coming, like many breakups, right? It's a long time coming. It's not one pivotal event that changes everything. And you can really lay it down to three different things. There's theological reasons, there's historical reasons, and there's liturgical reasons. Hmm. Now, one of the theological reasons was the addition of one word to the Nicene Creed. In the 7th century, when Spain was converting back from Arianism to Catholicism, from the heresy of Arianism, it wanted to emphasize the co-equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely right, absolutely correct. And so there was a line in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Spanish Church added, and the Son, which is filioque in Latin.
Okay.
And in order to celebrate their reconciliation, they added this word to the Nicene Creed in their liturgy. And very gradually, over the course of the next 500 years, since Christians historically were generally very conservative in liturgical matters, it spread throughout the West, reaching Rome in the 11th century, because Rome also was very conservative in liturgical matters. And the East thought that this was a terrible violation of the tradition. You can't just add words to the liturgy. You can't add words to what the fathers of the Council of Nicaea gave us. Mm-hmm. And so even though there's no theological difference, and Eastern and Western theologians agree on this, there's no difference in saying, you know, we believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, from saying in the East, for instance, they'll agree that we believe that the Father proceeds, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so it's just a difference in emphasis. It's a difference in perspective. Both of them are theologically acceptable. So that's why we call this a schism, that there's no heresy between the two churches, particularly from our perspective. There's no heresy in the Greek Orthodox Church. What there is a disagreement that leads to a separation and a difference of how the church ought to be governed.
Hmm.
The Eastern Church tends to be governed more collegially, that is, all of the bishops together. Their model of governance is the church council. And for the West, it's more top-down, so the Pope and then the bishops and then the rest of the church.
Yeah, but when they...
But
Don, hang on.
Ahead.
When they have difficulties then, how do they deal with those? I mean, you've got to have a CEO. Is the Archbishop of Constantinople? I mean, who's in charge?
Well, there's kind of a... What they do is they... Because they haven't held a council in the last 1300 years, is they just simply rely on the practice and theology of the church of the first millennium. Any deviation from that is out. There can be no deviation from that. So there is no, you're right, there is no ultimate final authority other than the seven councils of the church, the first seven ecumenical councils, and the received practice and tradition of the church. That's how they resolve differences. If you dissent from that, then you're not Orthodox anymore.
Wow. So, I mean, if they needed another council, what would they do?
There's been talk of that for a long time, and it's a particular problem, because even in Eastern theory, a council has to be called by a civil authority who used to be the Byzantine emperor, who hasn't existed for 600 years. And so that's going to be a difficulty, let's say, to overcome.
Oh, my Lord. I mean, come on. Sooner or later, you're going to need a council. So who's, well, how's this going to work, Don? This doesn't make any sense.
Well, I mean, it's pretty, if you've got scripture and tradition, right, we believe as Roman Catholics, we've received all the revelation we're going to receive. And that's what the Orthodox believe too. And they've got the first seven ecumenical councils, which set up for us all the beliefs of the Trinity and the Incarnation, which is what's critical to our faith, about the veneration of saints, about the Virgin Mary, as you said, the Council of Ephesus. And so we rely on that. We measure our faith against that. In any other way, because again, they didn't have to deal with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants tried to send a letter to the Greek Orthodox Patriarch, and he said, "We absolutely reject you. We think you're all heretics, and you deserve whatever the Romans do to you."
Wow, that's pretty straightforward.
So, in a certain sense, it protects. It's sort of like putting the faith in a case, right? In this very special case, and measuring everything against that practice. Of the first 1,000 Christian years, because these were the people, these were the fathers, these are the people that are closest to the apostles. And so if we are embedded in that kind of historical Christianity, and if we don't change anything, then we're going to be faithful to Christ. That's their idea.
And now that sounds nice, but from what I understand, at least from studying history some years back, is that their numbers have been dwindling, or is that not true?
Well, there's over 300 million Orthodox in the world, and this is particularly augmented by Russia. So there's about 200 million Orthodox believers in Russia, and so that significantly adds to their numbers. One of the problems is that when the split occurred, most of the Orthodox lands, the Greek-speaking, the Eastern lands, had come under the domination of the Muslims, and the Muslims prevented them from doing any sort of evangelization, any sort of missionary activity. And so their growth was really stunted. Their numbers have also been somewhat diminished by, there's about 30 or 40 million Greek or Eastern Christians who have come back into union with Rome. And so they're called Greek Catholics, Byzantine Catholics, Ukrainian Catholics. And so, yeah, they haven't really, they've maintained themselves, but they're not really a dynamic missionary force. There's very few missions, I mean, that you can talk about from the Orthodox Church. One of the only ones is actually the Alaskan mission from the Russian Orthodox Church. But otherwise, there's not really any missionary activity, because there couldn't be for a long time.
So how would we get them back in union with the Holy Father, with Rome, if there is no kind of leadership? How would that work?
Well, there needs to be work on both sides. And this is always the case with a fight. One of the problems with a schism, especially one that happens in a family. You know, if you have a fight in the family, these can be some of the most bitter things, because you agree on almost everything. You agree on all these things, but there's certain points of conflict, certain sufferings that have been inflicted on both sides that need to be overcome. And so there's a liturgical issue. I think the Orthodox would like it if the Roman Church was a bit more traditional in its liturgical worship. Turn back more to its apostolicity. It is comfortable with, if we wanted to make an absolute gesture, and I don't think this is, it would be to drop the filioque from the priest. I mean, if we wanted to make inroads, we would drop that and go back to the original Nicene Creed. Of course, now that's one of our traditions for 1,000 years. That would be really hard for us to do. But if we wanted to make a grand gesture, that might be one. But another thing that has to be overcome is history. Because, as I said, there's really no theological difference. If you want to point to one date that is going to be almost impossible to overcome, that's the year 1204. And in that year, the Fourth Crusade, which was called in order to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims, was diverted from its purpose and taken over essentially by the city of Venice, who used their financial power over these crusaders in order to get them to attack towns in order to add them to the Venetian Republic, finally ending in the sack of the great city of Constantinople in 1204. So a crusade that was designed for recapturing the Holy Land from the Muslims is instead diverted for the personal interests of one city to attack the greatest Christian city on earth. It was one of the most embarrassing, tragic moments in history. And what the Greeks will remember, whenever they hear a Roman Catholic coming to them and making proposals and talking about reunion, things like that, they think about this massive stab in the back 800 years ago.
Yeah.
This is how Romans treat people. This is what happens when you do this. The Romans will, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. And so that's going to be hard. That's the kind of thing that I think is going to just take personal contact, you know, people learning to trust one another. And that's going to have to happen over the course of generations, because something really bad happened there on our side. And so that's incumbent upon us to try and help fix.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know how to fix that. I mean, when I read about that, Don, it was embarrassing to me. And, you know, you're right. 800 years later, we have nothing to do with it. And yet you're reading about it going, are you kidding me, guys? Like, why on earth? What were you thinking? I just don't know if they'd be able to change the creed. I think that'd be too much of a backlash, don't you think, Don, on our side?
I think, I mean, you know, lots of liturgy has been changing. I mean, this might be one positive change of the liturgy. I don't think we need to do it, because it represents our organic development and our liturgy.
Yeah.
But I mean, if that's something they asked for, then I think that might be something that we could do, especially since we both know, both sides right now know, that there's no underlying theological difference. And so maybe, you know, that's, and certainly what we've done with the Eastern Catholic Church is permitting them to continue to have all of their liturgical and canonical and historical tradition. All right. What the important thing is to make sure that if these people join the Catholic Church, we're not going to Romanize them. We're not going to Latinize them, because unfortunately that's what we did for a number of years in many places. We tried to forcibly Latinize these groups that wanted to come back in union with Rome. And that caused a great, even in the United States. In the 1880s and 1890s, many Eastern Catholics were coming over to America. The American Latin bishops were extremely suspicious about them and about their priests and about their liturgy. And so they essentially persecuted them so much that these people ended up joining the Orthodox Church by the tens of thousands. And so there's something, and there's lessons from history that we need to learn from these examples.
Yeah. I do have some friends who are Eastern Catholic, and they'll say that it's hard for them to go to a Western style mass. You know, they'll come and visit and they'll come to mass and they'll say, Todd, no offense, but this liturgy is nothing like what they experience. And I have to admit, when I went to their church, a Byzantine Catholic mass, it was incredible, Don. I mean, they not only had, you know, the two priests, they had the deacons and the subdeacons, and they had six servers, and everyone was all in matching vestments. And once the incense started, then you couldn't see, you know, for the rest of the time, because there was so much of it. I mean, and the thurible are going in full circles. And I mean, it was an incredible experience. So I can understand the differences. I think that it's going to be hard to get this back together. Don't you think?
First of all, I would encourage all our listeners to attend an Eastern Catholic service at some point, just so they can experience what you experience. But, you know, in 2007, when Benedict XVI issued Summorum Pontificum, the Russian Orthodox Patriarch talked about what a major step this was, because the Catholic Church had recovered its apostolic liturgy. So if you look at the old mass, that's much more similar to what goes on in the Eastern churches. And so a reawakening in the liturgical sense of the Western Church is going to be a very positive step for East-West relations as well.
I can only imagine if I was on that group trying to work with this. Because I really thought that John Paul II was going to be able to bring everybody home. I really did. Do you remember some of those instances where he got together with certain individuals in the East, and it just looked like it was heading in that direction, right?
It is very striking. Actually, the real roadblock of the Russian Orthodox, because they're very anti, not only anti-Rome, they're also anti-Greek Orthodox. And so the Greek Orthodox, the Orthodox are riven with disagreements within their own communion, which is partly, as you said, from a lack of centralized authority. And so that's also going to be a problem. But there's so many good steps, right? There's a delegation from Istanbul that comes to Rome on the Feast of Peter and Paul, and there's a delegation from Rome that goes to the Feast of St. Andrew in Istanbul. So I mean, there continues to be personal, just on a personal level, of Catholics and Orthodox getting together and working on what we agree with.
We need to pray more. We need to pray more for bringing the family all back together. Right, Don?
Right, exactly.
Dr. Donald Prudlow of the University of Tulsa, always awesome having you on. Thanks so much.
It's a pleasure. Have a great week.
All right, you too. Coming up next, Michael Pakolik is going to be talking about his article in The Catholic Thing, Heresies of Presumption. You don't want to miss it, so stay with us.
Home is where the heart is. My heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. I'm living in an empty room with all the windows smashed. And I've got so little left to lose that it feels just like I'm walking on the broken path.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester, Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there.
And Rip.
Ripster's pushing buttons. He's doing the thing.
That's what we do.
Doing the thing. On the line, regular guest, Dr. Michael Pakolik, who is a professor in the Bush School of Business at Catholic University, here to speak to us about his article in The Catholic Thing. You can go to thecatholicthing.org, Heresies of Presumption. Good morning, Michael.
Hey, good morning, everyone.
So what are you referring to here, Heresies of Presumption?
Well, there are certain things that we take for granted, and they really are founded on doctrines. So, if we deny those doctrines, I suppose we're technically a heretic. In this piece I wrote, I focused on two things, something called divine filiation, which comes to us through baptism, and the other is presence of God. So divine filiation is that through baptism, and that's the standard route, and we can't speak for people who aren't baptized, but this is the standard route for Christians, you become united with the second person of the Trinity, and you share the same son-like relationship or daughter-like relationship to the Father that the second person of the Trinity has shared from all of eternity. And that's one of the great benefits of baptism, besides washing away original sin. It puts you in that relationship with God. And as a result, throughout the day, for example, we can fairly confidently turn to God at any moment and ask favors or complain or just be assured that simply by turning to God, he'll hear our prayers. So this is a presumption. We presume this familiarity with God. It's based on a truth of the faith, which is a truth about baptism. And we can live not understanding that this relationship, which we presume we have to God, comes specifically from Christianity. It's actually, if you look historically, it's a very strange, unusual view. Pagans did not think that they had immediate access to God if they believed that there's a hierarchy of God, say Zeus, right? Mm-hmm. They did not believe that any time during the day, if, they were distracted and caught in something else, or maybe they had just been doing something wrong and they turned to Zeus, Zeus would immediately hear their prayers as a cherished child. That is a completely, baseless view, and nobody believed it in pagan cultures.
And even today, Michael, I've had conversations with friends who are Muslim, and they're like, Todd, that just doesn't make any sense. And I'll explain to them, because I agree with everything you're saying, Michael. I mean, this you're just stating Catholic doctrine. Hard sometimes to because I just don't understand why God would do that, would give us the treasury instantaneously. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah, and I don't think Muslims would believe the same thing. So, this is kind of a naive view that we have. We project specifically Christian ideas on the whole world, which is dangerous, by the way, because the world is fairly hostile, actually. But Muslims do not believe this. They believe in submission, and God does not have a father-like relationship to us. So these are treasures of Christianity, and the problem is we take them for granted, and it does have an effect just, for example, on evangelization. Like, this is a great good that we have. I mean, the whole life changes if you believe that you're in the presence of God and you can call on him at any moment like a father. And yet we think that this just belongs to people because they're created or they were born. And it doesn't. It comes through baptism. And so by appreciating these things, which we take for granted, that's why I say presumption. We're presumptuous, really, and that's wrong. We can become better apostles, better evangelists to the Christian faith.
Absolutely. I remember reading a story of St. Francis of Assisi, and of course so much has been attributed to him. I'm not sure how much of this he actually did or said, but the account is that they were praying, just not even in liturgy, they were just praying, and they started the Our Father. And after just those first two words, he burst into tears. And he couldn't continue. Because recognizing the gift that we can call the creator of all things Father. Michael, that is incredible.
It is. That's exactly what I'm getting at. I mean, and you can see the wonderful stories of the little flowers of St. Francis, how they had a hard time living their lives because they with that kind of passion and intensity, they loved to pray because they saw how special it was, right? And, you know, human beings love things that are exclusive, right? Even if everybody has the exclusive thing, right? The idea that it's somehow special and exclusive and it's just not something that's, you know, lying on the ground like sand or something, that does motivate us, and God is aware of this. So there's this idea of, preordination, or you've been selected from all eternity. And this is something that has been very important in the Christian tradition. And we understand that to be just a great gift that's been given to us. And then, you know, the life of prayer takes on a whole new significance. Like, this is not just something you should take for granted, as in the story of St. Francis.
Yeah. I consider myself, all modesty aside, Michael, I consider myself to be a pretty good dad, okay? And yet, I see my shortcomings, and I see my failings, and I see even just the reality of my humanness. I sleep at night. So when I'm sleeping, I can't tell you that I'm always dreaming of my children and thinking of my children. I'm not. I'm just sleeping. And yet I can wake up at any hour, any moment, and God is there. And he's always there. And the attentiveness that God has towards each one of us, as if we're the only person that he ever created, as you start thinking about these things, you just burst into tears. Like, this is ridiculous, yes. Michael.
Yes, yes, yeah. So that's called presence of God. That your life is in the presence of God. He's watching us. I mean, it's easy to make this like a kind of moralistic thing. Like, he sees everything that you do, like Santa Claus, and which is true. But the better way of looking at it is that he's always near to us as a father, and then to live a life that testifies to that truth. I've heard that as a definition of holiness. To become a saint, live in the presence of God. Hmm. It's really, in a way, it's that simple.
When our first son was born, it kind of gave me a slight understanding, just a little taste of God's love and attentiveness. Because when he was born, I immediately, it was the craziest thing, Michael. I was like, I will die for you. You know, I mean, I had no real relationship with him as of yet, other than, you know, speaking to my wife's stomach when he was in utero. And it wasn't like I was getting anything from him, if that makes sense.
Yes.
And yet I was like, they can rip open my chest and take my heart out for you right now if you needed that. If that's what you needed to survive and whatever is good for you, I will do, and I will run and swim across oceans. I mean, it was just weird, that feeling that you have, and yet God has that for us all the time. It's amazing.
So I love that reflection because, you know, one of the key truths of the Second Vatican Council, if not the key truth, was the universal call to holiness. And I was just looking at the council documents a couple of days ago, and I was struck by how they said, but this has to be sought in a way proper to one's circumstances. So the council fathers were really aware that lay persons had to pursue holiness in a different way from a monk, for example. And what you're saying, this kind of meditation on fatherhood, because monks, you know, shouldn't be biological fathers, right? You know, this meditation on fatherhood and then seeing the depths of divine filiation and relationship to that, that's like the task of a laity. And when you articulate that, you can kind of look around and say, wait a second, have the laity even begun doing this? Like, Vatican II was, what, 50 years ago? We need to be thinking about the realities of our lives as laypersons and interpreting that in relationship to the truths of the faith so that there's this kind of rich experience we have of the most profound truths of human life. And your desire to give up your life for your son is that's an analog of that of the Father for the Son in the sacrifice on the cross.
Okay, so then how do we take these realities and make them more manifest in our day-to-day living? That's the question.
Yeah, that's a good question. I would say to your listeners, first of all, begin by finding a good spiritual director, because this is not something that you can just do with good intention. Like, you can't lose weight or become better at golf or anything just by, I feel like it at the moment. It is really a task. It's a lifelong project. And like everything else, I think we need a helper. So I would find a good confessor and then pose exactly that question to the confessor. And you move on from there, with spiritual reading, the daily rosary and prayer, and get some Mass as often as you can and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But, I think good intentions is, we know that's not the road to heaven. So, it's really deeds rather than words or emotions that lead to heaven.
And I will also caution our listeners, though, that because I remember one time many years ago, my spiritual director is now deceased, but it was 3 years of probably the greatest spiritual growth of my life, Michael. And he posed this question to me. He said, "Do you want to be holy?" And I immediately, of course, yeah. And he looked at me with those laser eyes and he said, "Do you?" Because you have to realize what you're asking. If you want to be holy, then it's a consistent, constant death to self.
Yes.
And I don't know how many of us truly deep down, Michael, want that.
Right. We can be like that rich young man who walked away from our Lord. It's just, too much to give up all that stuff. But, it's interesting that I'm watching some of the Olympics. I'm generally not watching it. And that would be another topic to talk about. But, they're like, the Olympians are like the saints. And the saints, Pope Benedict XIV has this wonderful treatise on heroic virtue. And there's a level of virtue which is beyond the simply human. And it's not godlike, but it's similar to, it's like Olympians. And he says that that's what the saints show. And, to be canonized, you have to first go through this process where your life is examined and the question is raised, well, have you lived each of the four human virtues and the three theological virtues to a heroic degree? And heroism is really heroism. Like, that's what the sort of thing that gets you a medal on the field of battle or that, gets you a medal in the Olympics. That's the standard. God in the end is quite aware of our weakness and so on, but that really is the standard that the church is proposing to us. And, it'd be good at least to say, okay, I'm going to give it my best go. I mean, let's face it, it's hard to be heroic, but, we should at least give it a try.
And we have to point out, because I was a youth minister for many, many years, and some of the kids who got it would come to me and they would say, this is daunting. This is overwhelming, because they're thinking that they have to be an Olympic athlete tomorrow. So first of all, we have to understand that there's a proper timetable. God is in the slow twitch. God is in the let's build this up over time, because then there's less chance for injury. I mean, God got it in his wisdom. But secondly, Michael, he doesn't call us to anything that he doesn't give us the grace to accomplish. Like, it would be unfair for me to say, sorry, the only way that you can get into heaven is you have to be like those high jumpers. You've got to get over that bar, because then I would walk away like the sad rich man. I'd be like, forget it. I can't do it. But he says, I'm going to call you to the greatest that you can do by giving you the gifts that I'm giving you. So it's not that he's mean.
Good point.
Does that make sense, Michael?
Yeah, because it's otherwise we lapse into so-called Pelagianism. We think that it's just a matter of really trying hard and through our own efforts. And that's another thing that Pope Benedict XIV says in this treatise. He says that these kind of heroes of the faith, they seem to operate in a way that they're just completely assisted by the grace of God, not even through their own efforts. It's a kind of effortless thing. I mean, just look at St. Thomas More. A lot of people have been reflecting on him in these times and how easy it was, in a certain sense, for him to give up his life to testify to the faith. He didn't have to struggle with that. In the end, it begins with things very simple, like getting up, you know, at a fixed time, you know, with the alarm clock and struggling to get up on time. But then, as you say, we do ask for God's grace, and God gives us the grace, and this tremendous humility. And, you know, Saint Augustine said, to wish to be virtuous is to be virtuous already. Like,
Amen.
If you said, I want to be holy, and tomorrow I'm setting my alarm for 6 o'clock, because that's the time I have to wake up to be able to say prayers before my work begins, and you don't get up at six because you're too weak, that's fine, right? You've already started on the path to holiness.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very holy thing.
Pointing out, though, Thomas More, you know, because understanding his life, the reason why it was easy is because he consistently and constantly surrendered to the truth. That's why it was easy. Like I said, it's muscle memory. He always surrendered to the truth. Therefore, it became an obvious thing when the king was like, hey, you need to say that my divorce was okay. And he's like, well, no. No, because I'm...
By the way, I want to put a plug in for my good friend Bob Conrad, who's a federal judge, and he's a trustee of Belmont Abbey College. He just wrote a fantastic book that came out with Tan on Thomas More and John Fisher. And it's thematic, so each chapter talks about a different theme that was common to these two great saints. And as you say, this kind of giving oneself over to the truth, that's actually one of his chapters.
Hmm.
So it's a great read, and it would be a great start for anyone who is listening to this and saying, yeah, you know, I think I need to go in that direction. That would be a good book to start with.
Amen. Amen. Michael, it is always a pleasure talking with you. Man, you are one solid guy.
A pleasure here. And I'm off to Mass now.
All right. Praise the Lord. Again, the article is in the Catholic Thing. Go to thecatholicthing.org. Heresies of Presumption. Thanks, Michael. Coming up next, Mary Pizzullo speaking about her latest book, which is called
Stumbling
into Grace. Stay with us. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester, Mike the Great, the Ripster. Having a party in here in the studio.
Yeah.
I'm sure Ellen is relaxing up in Indiana.
Oh, I'm sure she is. She deserves it. She needs it. It's been a while since she's had a break. So.
Indeed. On the line, we have Mary Pizzullo, who is she's the creator of the Steel Magnificat blog on Pathos Catholic Channel. You can check that out, but also her latest book put out by Ave Maria Press is Stumbling into Grace, How We Meet God in Tiny Works of Mercy. Good morning, Mary.
Good morning.
So what was the impetus behind writing this? I mean, I'm looking at this going, this is probably packed with awesome stories.
Oh, thank you. I came to Franciscan University in fall of 2006. And had a series of bad luck and medical emergencies, and I ended up coming down with what was originally diagnosed as fibromyalgia.
Oh, mercy.
And I had to drop out of graduate school. I was married. My husband couldn't find work because he had to take care of me. I was pretty much bedbound most of the time at first, and then I went through a cycle of what's pretty typical with chronic illness. Often I'd flare up where I was very, very sick for an unpredictable amount of time, and then I was fine again for an unpredictable amount of time, which made it kind of harder for people to believe what was going on because people don't really understand what chronic illness looks like.
Right,
and
in
there we became very, very poor. Some months we would come up with money and be living pretty normally. Some months we would have almost nothing and be afraid we were going to be homeless. My family helped as much as they could. And I was, I just had to discover for myself how poor people live in America that nobody ever taught. I don't think anybody ever really teaches us that unless you've been through it.
Mm-hmm.
And that was what made me really want to write the book now, because we're supposed to, as Catholics, help one another and help the poor, and that's part of our faith, but you don't learn in a catechism class how you're supposed to perform the works of mercy. You just learn that you're supposed to, but nobody really teaches how hard it is to keep the utilities on in America if you don't have much money, or the, or what kind of things a food pantry really needs, that kind of thing. So I wanted to teach a little of the, my own story and the theology of the Works of Mercy, but also how to hit the ground and get to work and actually perform them, what kind of things people really need and how it can be the most helpful.
Did it change your perspective of the poor when you found yourself in that place, Mary?
Oh, yes, it did. I think I already knew a little bit. It's not their fault. We shouldn't blame people when they're unfortunate. But I didn't know the half of it. I didn't know how easy it is to kind of fall through the cracks in America. I didn't know how thin the social safety net was. And I didn't know, I guess, just the diversity, all the different kinds. I mean, I guess it seems pretty elementary, but when you think about it, yeah, some people are lazy, some people work very hard, and some people are rich, and some people are poor, and those different categories overlap in so many different ways. There's just so many different kinds of poverty in America, and so many different ways that could happen to you, and so many different things people need.
Yeah, we had some friends that found themselves homeless, and I was surprised, just as you're saying, Mary, because it was hard not to judge. They were in another state, so I wasn't there on the day-to-day. But I was thinking, like, come on, like, you know, get it together. And then when he described all of the things that had happened and all of the literally tragedies that just, you know, open the door in the morning and boom, it would just fall on him. I was like, wow, I guess we are not thinking that we're thinking we're on a firm foundation is what I'm saying, Mary. And we really can lose pretty much everything almost instantaneously, can't we?
Yes, you can. It just all springs on you. Like you say, you open the door, it all falls on you, and you find yourself just at rock bottom. It's so scary because it can all happen so fast and it's so easy. And then you have to learn a whole new way of living and figure out so many things that nobody teaches you. That was the scariest thing for us. We were going downtown to ask for help at agencies. I write about that in one chapter. And the social workers were all asking, well, why aren't you on this program? Why aren't you on this program? Well, nobody told me about them.
Right, right. So you've got to have some great stories, though, of people actually reaching out and helping you, right?
Yes. We were very fortunate and blessed to meet so many people, even though it was also really unfortunate and horrible to be in that situation. And I have a lot of examples of people who didn't help who should have. But just for example, in one of the chapters I talk about, we were going downtown to get on some program to get our water from not being shut off. And it was a very hot day. I was sick. And a volunteer from a charity that works with the homeless happened to be downtown, and they didn't know my story or why I had basically collapsed. I was sitting beside a building exhausted in the heat. They just came over and handed me a bottle of water and helped me get back on my feet again.
Hmm. Man. And you talk about the people, I mean, I don't want to get into the details necessarily, but because sometimes I feel bad that I'm not able to help others more because you feel like there are individuals that should have been helping, but then they weren't, right, Mary?
Yes, it's my community with the university especially didn't really understand what was going on and treated me like a burden, and that was just the worst feeling in the world. And I think that can happen a lot, especially when you're chronically ill. People don't understand what they're seeing. They don't really know what chronic illness looks like. And it's scary to be around somebody who's sick all the time. So they were unfortunately not at all helpful, and eventually kind of kicked me out of the social group. Mm. So that's a sad thing to go through. It's terrible. But I think there's something that's important for people to know, that that's often people's reaction to chronic illness and to somebody who's had a lot of bad luck all at once.
So how is it now that you've come out, fortunately, I presume, on the other side, and there's light at the end of the tunnel. Now, how are you then? I'm presuming that you're reaching out to people in need.
Yeah, I'm trying to help as much as I can. I've got some much better treatment and a better diagnosis for my chronic illness now. It turned out to not just be fibromyalgia. I have polycystic ovary syndrome, and I'm in ketosis and everything. So I'm much healthier than I used to be. And my friends, Molly and Bill and their friends, founded an organization called the Friendship Room, which I talk about in the book, which is helping all the poor in downtown Steubenville. And I help raise money for them on my blog whenever I can. And I also I always have a practice of picking up a few extra groceries when I'm at the grocery store. We put them in a bag by the door, and when the bag's all full, I drive it downtown to drop it off at their free pantry. That's nice. What we're doing right now.
Nice. That is beautiful. That is beautiful. And just having a heart for individuals. I mean, I found that even just giving somebody some time, some face time, eye-to-eye contact, letting them talk things out. When I was in the South Bronx working with the homeless there, when I was discerning the CFRs many years ago, most of the time, people were grateful for the lunch. But Mary, they just wanted to talk. I mean, don't you think?
Yes, they did. It's so life-changing to have somebody who will listen and somebody who will be friendly, and people can feel so isolated when everything goes wrong at once. It's a real work of mercy to just listen to people and let them know you're there, and to try to let them know you empathize when things are going wrong.
Yeah. I was recently with someone, and we were chatting, and then the next thing you know, I turned around and they were gone. And I was like, oh, okay, all right, I guess they were busy or something like that. And then they, a few minutes later, they come back and they hand me an ice cold root beer, you know, in the bottle, which is, I was like, whoa. And I was like, what's this? And he goes, well, I figured, you know, since we're talking, you'd want a root beer. And I'm like, I love you so much. Just the simplicity of it, right, Mary?
Yeah.
Well, because I know you talk about giving drink to the thirsty, and I was thirsty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, similar to me with the bottle of water. Yeah, it just feels so good.
Absolutely. So if we get your book, what are we going to learn from this, Stumbling into Grace?
Well, hopefully you'll learn a little about me. Hopefully the stories are fun. And you're going to learn some of the theology behind the works of mercy and how the Holy Spirit moves in them. You'll learn about the topic of spiritual abuse. The spiritual works of mercy, I especially wanted to talk about how sometimes we can accidentally abuse someone while thinking we're performing a work of mercy. So how do you instruct the ignorant or admonish the sinner without bullying people?
Mm.
And then at the end of each chapter, I have a list of concrete things you can do, or in the case of the spiritual works of mercy, what to do and what not to do to help you to perform the works of mercy in your own community as an individual or with your church group.
Yeah, because I had to be straightened out many years ago, Mary, because I had the mindset that everybody just could just pull themselves up by their bootstraps and let's go. And someone had to tell me, Mary, they said, Todd, just because you can do that doesn't mean that they can. And it really
exactly.
Struck a chord with me. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Me too. You never know how much bootstraps somebody else has. Some people don't have any boots at all. That's how it works.
Yeah.
So we can never judge people. We just have to keep helping them and let God sort it out.
And I guess I didn't also understand depression and, you know, anxiety and things like that. Like some of these friends that we're talking about, I mean, they needed psychological help. They needed medication. They needed lots of things because I was just like, come on, get out of bed. Let's go. Let's go do some physical labor. And even though they kind of, I could look from the outside thinking that they were fine, they really couldn't do that. I mean, it was just stressing them out so much. So I had to kind of meet them where they are. Do you get that?
Yeah. You have to meet people where they are. And, anxiety and depression can play into this so much, what they call the invisible illnesses, and fibromyalgia, a lot of chronic illnesses are like that. They look fine on the outside. They've got all four limbs and everything, but you don't know what they're struggling with inside and how so hard it is to get things done. And just being poor and having a lot of bad luck at once can be traumatic. And then the mental health situation is something that we can't see that makes it even harder for people to get back on their feet.
Yeah. There was one time where this gentleman, we were helping get his power turned back on. Mm-hmm. And even after we turned the power on, he didn't want to turn the lights on. And we were like, we were like, what's going on? And he goes, I've just grown accustomed to being in the dark. And I was like, oh my Lord, golly, that's just rough.
That can happen. That's real. For us, when we finally were off food stamps and could go shopping whenever we wanted, I remember that was a big step. And it was just over a year and a half ago, as a matter of fact. And I was just at the store way too often buying the wrong things, and things would go bad because I was just still learning how to meal plan for when you can shop when you need,
right,
instead of just once at the beginning of the month, or stocking up because you never know when you're going to not be able to go shopping for weeks.
Indeed. Mary Pizzullo, the book is Stumbling Into Grace, How We Meet God in Tiny Works of Mercy, put out by Ave Maria Press. Mary, thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
Whew. I'm glad she's on the other side.
Me too.
On the other side of that one.
Amen to that.
It's rough. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce. Home is where the heart is. And Anna Luce from Roberts Brothers Realtors wants to help you find your perfect home. Let Anna help you move forward in the greater Mobile Bay area. Call Anna Luce at 251-454-2782 or visit annaluce.robertsbrothers.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow Tom McDonald previews Schmigadoon on Apple Plus. We'll also discuss the Olympics coverage. Todd Harch continues his book, Time to Build Anew. And Father Andrew Jones provides our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
Schmigadoon?
Schmigadoon.
I've never even heard of it.
Me neither.
I know Brigadoon.
Yeah, no, the Brigadoon, of course, yeah. Brigadoon was great.
Heather on
it's
the Hill.
Great.
It's great.
Fantastic.
Hope you all have a fantastic day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mother. She loves you.